I am super excited this morning to begin this new teaching series with you. We are going to be walking through for the next 8 Sundays the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I would encourage you to be reading that little New Testament book every week as we preach through this series. It's small. You could read it every day, and you should. But read through that book as we go through this series. And I'll say I remember for each of my boys, they're 2 years apart, Jonathan and Jacob, and we spent time together yesterday. We went to Monster Jam, my sons and 2 of my grandsons, and had a good time watching trucks do things. It was fun. And I love being with my boys. I love spending time with my sons. But I remember when each one of them kind of officially moved out of my home. And, you know, a lot of people make the jokes about, I can't wait for, you know, my kids to leave. I didn't want them to leave. I didn't want them to go. And it was hard. And I remember, especially when my oldest, when Jonathan moved out, that was a rough patch because Jonathan and his mom and I, we were having a hard time, and he was in a season of rebellion at the time, and we actually kind of entered into, when he left, we entered into a period of estrangement that lasted for a few years, and that was very hard. And when Jacob left home, we were worried about all of the influences that would be in and around his life. And the thing that I can assure you in all of that, telling you about both of my boys when they kind of officially left, my wife and I learned a whole lot about prayer in that period of our life. We still are actually learning. And some of you know exactly how it feels to be away from somebody that you care about. And there's no way that you really have to know exactly how they're doing. And when presence is impossible, anxiety is often inevitable. Now, this is the angst of every missionary church planter I know. They go and they help start a community of faith somewhere in the country or the world, but they can't stay very long, and they are burdened to know how their church is doing. And Paul knew this better than anyone. I know Paul actually said, be anxious about nothing, but Paul is honest, because if you read through his letters, he constantly is sharing the burden that he's carrying about how his new churches are doing. He wants to confirm that his churches are standing firm. And the things that he wants them to recognize are the very same things that we today in the church should be emphasizing here. That's why we're turning to 1 Thessalonians. We think this letter is the very first letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, which is kind of cool. Look at this map up on the screen. You'll see the 2 circles, and the one on the left, you can see the capital, Rome. And to the east of Rome, you can see the city of Thessalonica. And the city of Thessalonica was located on the most important ancient highway in the world at the time, called the Ignatian Way. Most of the empire was actually to the east, past Thessalonica. And if you wanted to get to Rome, you had to make your way through the city of Thessalonica. And so Paul was actually strategic, because he liked to plant his churches in influential metropolitan centers so that they could be a region where outreach could occur from these hubs. And we do the same thing today. We plant churches in populated cities in America for the exact same reason that Paul would have chose the places that he chose them. But Thessalonica was a very important city on the way to Rome. There's Corinth, which was a very important harbor and hub, and just so on and so forth. And this church, Thessalonica, actually gets off to a really good start, and people are actually being reached and coming to Jesus. But then very quickly, as it's beginning, this Jewish opposition arose, which was motivated by racial bias. That old demon is still around today. But you see, the Jewish people were uncomfortable with Gentiles knowing all that God was doing and getting on board with that. And so they begin to start to accuse the Apostle Paul of a subversive message. And they go to the officials and they say, Paul is defying Caesar. He's saying that we need to have allegiance and loyalty to another king. And they are saying his name is Jesus. By the way, just a side point. When you preach the gospel, don't just preach Jesus as Savior. Preach Jesus as King. He didn't just come to redeem. He came to rule. And make sure that your allegiance is to Christ's kingdom and no particular political party. I personally would be labeled a conservative. But you better know that my relationship with conservatism in the political arena only rests so much in their ability to align with my king's priorities. The moment that political ideology shifts away from Christ and his truth, I will shed allegiance quicker than you can say Christ is king. My allegiance is only to Christ. Political parties will always betray you. That is why every single candidate running for political office should be vetted only through the lens of the Word of God. Now, back to Paul. So in the interest of the safety, this is 3 weeks Paul's here in Thessalonica. And this unrest starts to rise up. And the believers in Thessalonica say, Paul, you really need to leave town because it's not good for you to be here. And Paul doesn't want to leave town. He's not through with what he's wanting to accomplish in this city. He's not sure that this new church, after only 3 weeks, is ready to be on its own yet. And he has to leave. But he leaves with a heavy burden, because he knows that his leaving is not going to spare them from what is coming to them, persecution. And all through this letter, we're going to see that opposition is the reality for this brand new little church. In fact, in the second letter, he starts that letter out in chapter 1 by saying this, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So Paul knew that these trials weren't going to go away just because he had to leave. Because Paul knew the real enemy of the church wasn't going anywhere. You see, spiritual warfare is a reality. There's a world that you cannot see that is just as real as the world that you can see. In fact, in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. Now, I don't know how he did that. Maybe it was just through financial stresses. Maybe it was sickness. Maybe it was government interference. But Paul knew that what was stopping him from coming was a power that was behind the visible reason. And missionaries understand this. You talk to missionaries today, and they know that most of their visible problems are the result of invisible powers. And they have to deal with that. So Paul says, I can't get back. I want to get back. I'm burdened to get back. I can't get back. I can't execute plan A. So he audibles to plan B. And so he says in chapter 3, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain." Keep in mind, 3 weeks, that's all he was there. "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." He was excited to learn that what he had ignited with this little light was still burning. Their sheer defiance in the face of persecution was an inspiration to him. And by the way, it should be. The global church in much of the world is still facing fierce persecution. Easter Sunday last week here at the fort was awesome. But while we were worshiping Jesus across this planet in the country of Nigeria, Christians gathered to worship Jesus just like you did, and they were slaughtered. And nobody's talking about it. My friend Judd Saul has come here to share with our church about the work that they are doing in Nigeria. Nigeria is a country where Christians literally are being massacred. But there is still a vibrant church there. And that should inspire you. It inspires me. And what was going on in Thessalonica inspired Paul. And he wrote to commend them, but he also wrote to command them to keep standing firm. That's the theme of this whole series. That's the theme for this year. Each week, we're going to look at another way that you and I, as believers in Jesus, can stand firm in the Lord. But the big overall theme is this. We need to take the long view. We have to remember our King Jesus is coming back. You see, we stand firm by looking forward. I haven't preached enough on the return of Jesus, to be honest with you. I hope this series fixes that. And we're gonna remember every day that today could be the day that our King comes back through those clouds. Now, I heard about a dad who told his teenage son that he needed to live every day like it could be his last day. And his boy said, "Well, Dad, last time I did that, you grounded me for a month." So I know it can go the wrong way. But here's what I also know. When you live in a hostile culture, and when you are living in troubled times, you and I need to learn to hope well. And so I put it like this: standing firm in the present requires a firm understanding of the future. If the chapter that you're in right now is tough, you've got to remember how the story is going to end. Every person that's a fan of sports understands this principle very well. Your favorite team is playing. You couldn't see the game, so you taped the game. But you hear from somebody, even though you told them, don't tell me. But you hear from somebody, your team won. And so you go back and you're watching the game. And you see that interception. You see that fumble. And you have no problem with what you're watching. It causes no uneasiness in you. You know why? Because you know how the game ends and you know your team wins. And here's what Paul is saying. I can't come back, but Jesus will. Never forget that. Because if you remember his coming, it's going to shape who you are becoming. We're going to see that he's going to close in 1 Thessalonians every single chapter of this book, reminding them, I can't come back, but King Jesus is coming back. Look at the very end of chapter 1. He says this, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So how do you stand firm? Well, one thing that you do, write it down. You stand guard against the pull of idolatry. Nobody is faithless. Everybody is trusting something. And whatever you are turning to the most is turning you into something. So standing firm means I am going to stand guard and I'm going to daily turn away from the things that are turning me into someone that doesn't look like Jesus. Let me introduce you to a guy named Gavin Peacock. And Gavin grew up in the United Kingdom, where every person on planet Earth in that country loves soccer. He's a small dude. He's not very tall at all. And his dad told him when he was a boy, if you're going to get in the pitch, he's talking about soccer and the field and all that. He said, if you're going to get in the pitch, you're going to have to be quick and learn to turn. So he just constantly began practicing at a young age, learning to dribble through cones and change directions quickly. By the time he was 16 years old, he was so good, he was signed in the United Kingdom by the Premier League. By the age of 18, he's starting now as a soccer player, quote, in the pitch, on the field. And he's young, and he's got a whole lot of money coming in. And from the world's eyes, he seems to have it all. But he was miserable. Every week that he would play well, he would feel good about himself. But if he didn't play well, he literally hated himself. So one Sunday, he decides to heed an invitation from a friend, and he decides to visit church. And he said, I had no idea what they were talking about while it was going on. But the pastor said, you know, we got some people that come over and just hang with us at our house. Why don't you come? So he shows up. He drives his fancy convertible. He's got, quote, everything you're supposed to want. And he goes into that little group in that pastor's house. And he says, but that little group had everything I wanted. Even though the world said, I already had everything I wanted. And he realizes his problem. He realized that he had lived his entire life with soccer. I'm translating, by the way. They call it football. They're wrong, but that's what they call it. But he realized his whole life, soccer has been his God. And the way he had been living was he was living to please fickle fans. And he decided, I'm going to start living to please God. And everything changed. He had a long career in soccer and a good career. And he retired. And he became a pastor in Canada. And he said, ultimately, my dad was right. It all comes down to learning to turn. You got to turn away from those things that will never satisfy you. And you have to turn to the one who can actually do that for you. You see, remembering that Jesus is returning keeps us turning away from the things that are eternally irrelevant. And it motivates us to keep returning to the people who are relevant. Look at the end of chapter 2. He says in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And what's he saying? He's saying, because Jesus is coming back, you need to stand up for the priority of community. Challenges and trials have a unique way of revealing what it is that you and I really value most. And most people are trying to find lasting joy in stuff that doesn't last. And Paul is saying, put your joy in God's word and people, because that's the only thing that will last. Find your priority in people. We don't wait in isolation, we wait in congregation. Listen to this word from the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 10. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." You hear what he's saying? Why are you people skipping church? Jesus is coming back. You should be gathering together every chance you can get to remind each other of that. So I read about this woman named Penny Brown. She was a nurse in upstate New York. And she got a very rare night off from the intensive care unit. And she went to watch her 11-year-old son play baseball on the Little League field. And she's watching this game, sitting in the bleachers, and the pitcher on the mound throws a pitch, it gets hit with the bat, and that ball comes straight back and hits that boy on the mound, not her son, but another teammate. Hits him square in the chest, and he collapses, and he falls over because his heart stopped. I don't know if you remember DeVar Hamlin from the Buffalo Bills. He got hit right in his heart, and his heart stopped as well. Evidently, that's something that can happen. Well, this boy, he collapses. His heart had stopped. He's on the mound, just on the ground, about to die. And she's an intensive care unit nurse, and so she knows what to do. And she rushes out onto the field, and she starts giving that boy CPR. She revives him, and he lives. 7 years after that event, that boy, his name was Kevin Steven. He wanted to become a firefighter. He learned EMT. He was still in school learning paramedicine, all the stuff it takes to become a firefighter. And he's working a side job at a restaurant, bussing tables, when this woman in the restaurant starts to choke. And because he's an EMT going to become a firefighter, he knew exactly what to do. And he performs the Heimlich maneuver and he saves her life. And the woman that he saved was the woman that saved his life, Penny. That's kind of a weird story. But that's the story that ought to happen in this place every single Sunday. You know, one Sunday you come in here and I'm going to need some life poured into me because the world is just beating me down. And another Sunday you show up and you're needing life poured into you, and I do that for you. You see, Jesus' return reminds us how much all of us, people, matter to God. It should also remind us how much holiness matters to God. Look at the end of chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. If you believe that Jesus is coming back, you are willing to stand out. See, that's the next way that we stand firm. We stand out in your willingness to be different. Knowing that Jesus is coming should shape who we want to become. In the New Testament, holiness is always linked to hope. In other words, I'm willing to be different today because I'm actually living for a different day that everyone else should be living for. And by the way, this is especially true when it comes to our sexual ethics. We're going to see Paul say a whole lot about this in a few weeks. We're going to look at this in detail. But look at chapter 4. This is what he says, verse 3 through 7. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. What does that mean? It means to be made holy. It's God's will that you should be made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and we warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I feel like a lot of Christians today think that the values of the church are so strange. We need to modify them so that we're not weird. The hope of the church is not to erase our weirdness. It is to embrace our weirdness. The early church was weird. You've heard me say this, for example. They were radically generous. They would help a poor person no matter who they were. They were multi-ethnic in a world where no one in that day and age lived like that. They were staunch in their defense of the unborn and the just newly born. And they were radically holy in their sexual ethic. They believed that sex was God's gift to seal the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, and that is the only place that sexuality belongs. Now, you've got to understand, in their culture, sex was literally anybody, anytime, anywhere. And those Christians are weird. We have letters from governors in the first century where they were writing personal notes, and they said, I don't get the Christians. They'll share their food, they will share their home, they will share their clothes, they will share their money, but they don't share their wives. And by the way, this is one reason why the early church was actually so very appealing to women, because I promise you, any time that the culture goes with anything goes sexually, women suffer most. And so we're not ashamed of that ethic. We embrace that. Paul said in Romans 13, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, a bride who is looking for her groom cares about how she looks to her groom. If I see a bride and she's got on soiled clothes and her hair's all out of whack and unkempt and she hasn't bathed and she smells bad, you have to wonder, are you even excited about the wedding? Because a wedding is in your future. And anticipating a wedding helps the church to deal with all of the funerals that we have to face. I want you to look at the very end of chapter 4, because there were people in the city of Thessalonica that were worried because some of their loved ones had died and Jesus had not come back. And obviously that was a big theme of Paul's preaching in those short 3 weeks. And now they're wondering, okay, they died. Are they going to miss out? And so Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, we stand together when we cope with this hope. We know he's going to come back. We don't know how long we're going to have to wait for him. What we do know is while we're waiting, we're going to experience some hurting. It's one reason why we gather so often. It's why we don't skip meeting together. And here at this church, every single Sunday, we take some bread, we take a cup, and we remind each other that what God has done is the guarantee of what God is going to do. Christians should always be giving each other extra helpings of hope. My destiny is not in the hands of the undertaker. My destiny is in the hands of the upper taker. Yours is as well. And we know that when he returns, what he started, he's going to finish. Look at the end of chapter 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And so we can stand fast in the confidence of our salvation. Let me be very clear. Some people are not eager for Jesus to come back. And honestly, they should not be. because there is a lot of wickedness in this world. And the Bible says that when he does come back, he's not just going to punish evil, he's going to punish evil doers. But we just read a moment ago that Jesus has rescued us from the coming wrath. I don't fear God's judgment on my sins because my sins have already been judged. A year ago in January of 2025, you probably recall, there were these great fires that broke out in the Palisades in California. It was sad. It was very serious. It was a threat to many families, and many people had to be evacuated. I remember one pastor who described the situation, and he said that the wind was so strong that the fires were headed right toward us, and they would have consumed us. But the fires reached a burn scar from where the previous fires had been, and they just stopped. And he says, we were saved because the fire could not burn what had already been burned. See, just a month prior, those Palisades fires took place in January of 2025. Those are the ones that made the news. Just a month before that, there were other fires in the Palisades in December of 2024. And with that outbreak of wildfires in the same area, they were able to be put down because the winds were not as strong and as difficult. And those old fires saved his family. And God, when he returns, is not going to judge what he has already judged. And so I can stand firm because God stays faithful. We get to every week, we get together and we can look each other in the eye and we can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. And by the way, did you know that Jesus is looking toward his coming more than you would be? 3 years ago, Shannon and I were in Israel, and every day we were there, it was amazing. One of my favorite places that we visited while we were in Israel was the site of Capernaum. And there's a synagogue there, and in that synagogue, Jesus actually taught in that synagogue. And it is the synagogue that Jesus taught. And I mean, just to stand where Jesus was in this place, it's amazing. But there's a lot of ruins of homes in Capernaum. And I want you to see this picture that I took. This is a site of ruins. Now, the big building there is over another home. That home is actually the home that they believe of Peter, the apostle. But before that, that's also a home. And you can see the ruins. It looks like just like a bunch of rooms and a home, many different quarters. And in that day, a family would build a home, and then the son would get old enough, and he would go find a bride, and he would tell the bride, I'm going back to my father's house, and I'm going to build a room for us. And when it's ready, I will come and get you. And so Jesus talks about that. If you remember, he says, in my father's house, there are many rooms, like this picture. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus said, I don't know when it's going to be completed because only the Father knows when it's going to be done. And in that day, when the room was finished, the father would say, okay, son, it looks good enough. Go get your bride and bring her home. And the son is waiting to hear his father say that. He's preparing a place for a prepared people. And so I would say, wait well. Listen to the words of Jesus' own brother, James 5. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. You live today for that day. I know this culture is hostile. But when the present gets tense, live in the future tense. Stay ready. One last story. David Peterson is a pastor in Spokane, Washington. He told a story. He said, I was in my study at my house and I'm working on my sermon. My 5-year-old daughter comes in. Daddy, can you play with me? And he says, honey, I can play with you as soon as I'm finished. I've got about an hour of work to do, and when I'm through, I will come and I will play with you. And she smiled and she said, okay, Daddy. And when you're through, I'm going to give you a big hug. So she's walking out of the study. And when she gets to the doorway, she stops and she turns around and she runs really quickly and jumps up into her daddy's lap. And she squeezes him so hard, she says, I probably should have visited the chiropractor afterwards. He said, honey, I thought you were going to give me a hug after I was through working. And she said, I am. But I just wanted you to have something to look forward to. We have something to look forward to, church. So stand firm. The best is yet to come. Why don't you stand up? I want you to pray with me. I'm going to pray over you. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Thank you for what Jesus did for us so that we could live in anticipation of the wedding that we've been invited to. Holy Spirit, fill us up. Help us to live differently and so joyfully that people have to ask for a reason for the hope that we have. And God, equip us to always be ready to give that reason. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.